We are going to continue on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 33 to 39 this morning. I've titled this message this morning, Things That Shouldn't Be Mixed. Or if you like alliteration, you can go with irreconcilable items. Things that should not be mixed. As I was studying this out and thinking through different things, my mind kept going back to Siawi and things that I've seen there, that we saw over and over again there, that did not mix well. And the reason why I say things that don't mix well, is because when these things come together, they're destroyed. And at first I was thinking, man, what have I seen in Siawi when these two things came together? What meshed together afterwards was completely different than what the original intent was. And I'd have to say the first thing that came to mind was marriage. You see, in Siawi, we have some guys that are polygamists. They have more than one wife. And Sabian in particular, he has 7 wives. And so when you take polygamy and you mix that with God's intended marriage, which was one man, one wife, right? You end up walking away with something so entirely different from marriage that it doesn't really even appear to be marriage anymore. Because something that is supposed to be so incredibly joyful, so incredibly gratifying, something so full of peace, right? For everybody involved, your home is supposed to be a place of solace, where you could come and you could escape all the crazy things that are happening outside. But in Sabian's home, because he had 7 wives, it was the complete opposite. You come to his home and all you hear is bickering, complaining, arguing, and just over and over and over again unrest. Because what he'd done is he had mixed this polygamy with God's intended marriage. One man, one wife. And something that we recognize firsthand, that at the beginning didn't seem like it was going to be something so terrible, had to do with our house. Now, I don't know how many of you guys are even going to relate with this, but I'll try to explain to let you guys kind of follow along. Our house in Siawi in Papua New Guinea, if you guys can remember from seeing pictures or not, it was made of a thatch roof. Basically, all it was palm leaves from the sago palm tree. And what the Siawis would do was they would take these leaves and they'd wrap them around a long piece of, like a 6-foot stick. And depending on how many leaves you wanted to wrap together gave you the longevity of the house. They only wrapped theirs like in 2 leaves, so it would last about a year. And then the rain would come and mess everything up. So after about 12 years of living in our house, we decided, man, we better change our roof. I don't know if it was from the sun wearing things down, or if it was from all the rain, or from my kids throwing frisbees and boomerangs and all sorts of things on top of the roof. Then I'd have to jump up there and climb. And when you're trying to walk on leaves that are all old and dilapidated and falling apart, they just crumble. I'm not sure if it was all those things, but what happened was our roof started, just getting worse and worse and worse, and you could see holes. You could see the sun shining through different parts of our roof. So I decided, okay, I'm going to hire some Siawi men to make me some new roof, new pieces of what we'd call the thatch, Moretta. And so what I did was I hired 40 guys to give me 20 pieces each, so I'd have 800 pieces. And I can't remember how much I paid them. I think it was basically a kina for each piece or something like that, just in case you guys are doing the math. It costs about maybe $150 American. And I gave these guys 2 weeks to finish their little project of 20. And while they were working on that, we actually just come home from a home assignment. Our house was trashed. So I was working on the inside of the house trying to fix it, get it all clean and ready for Shannon and the kids to come back home. And so they're working in the village on all these long pieces of the thatch, and I'm working at the house. And after about 10 days, I decide I better go up there and see how they're doing. And I go up to the village, and underneath different houses, you could see these stacks, right? Of these long pieces, 6-foot long pieces of wood with this leaves coming off the edge. And as I'm looking around, I start to notice. Wait, that looks like it has like a little termite trail on that one there. And this one over here, this one has a little termite trail on it. Well, what would happen is they'd stuck them right underneath their house to keep them out of the rain. And their houses had termites, and those little termites decided, man, why should we eat this old stuff? We can go over to this brand new stuff here, and we can just have a feast. And so all these termites started just destroying a whole bunch of this new thatched roof. And so I went around, and I said, hey, look, I don't want this. I don't want this. I don't want, man, if any of these go up on my house, we're going to get termites, and that's going to be a bear. And the CEO always informed me, oh, yes, Jason, we'll throw away all the pieces that have termites. Don't you worry. So about 3 days, 4 days later, it comes time to actually put these new sticks of thatch onto our roof. Lickety-split, I'm talking like 10 minutes, they had all the old stuff down, completely removed, so all you could see is this blue tarp. We put a blue tarp underneath the thatch so that all the little bugs and stuff wouldn't fall on our heads while we're eating and stuff like that, okay? And I watch about 10 guys go up on this side of my roof, and I watch 10 guys go up on this side of the roof, and then it was just like ants working incredibly well. They grab these big sticks of moretta, and somehow they could hold them vertically and hand them up to the guy up on the roof. And then the guy on the roof would take them, and then they'd tie it down with the jungle vine onto the rafters. And so forth. And as they're doing this, before I even know what's going on, they've already got the whole first row, the second row, they're now on the third row, and they're going, and I look over here, and I see termite tracks. On this one here, they're just about to put up, whoa, 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 man, throw that in the river. I don't want that. And it dawns on me, oh my, they haven't thrown away all of the bad pieces. And so I start, so now my whole job is basically, you know, trying to handle throwing out all the bad moretta, this bad thatch, and keeping it from going on the house. I wasn't even working anymore. I was just trying to relieve the situation. So I just ran around grabbing this, grabbing that. That one's going up. No, pull that one down. Throw that. And well, I thought I got most of it. And what happened was our house looked beautiful. We didn't even notice how old our thatch was until you put new thatch on. And all of a sudden, our house is just bright brown. And I know you guys are thinking, bright brown? It was bright brown. It was beautiful. And for about a month, everything seemed great. No problems at all. And then one day, I'm walking off to the village to go teach, and I hear, I'm like, huh, what's that? And I look up on this thatch. And sure enough, I can see little trails of the termites. I'm like, oh my, are you kidding me? So I go and I preach and I talk to some Siawis and I say, hey, can you guys come and help me? We need to stop these termites now before this gets way out of hand. And they say, yeah, sure. And we had some, we called it white oil, which was, you know, like really strong oil that would kill these little boogers. So we went up there, and I have to let you know that this thatch, it has needles in it. And so this is painful. This isn't easy. This isn't something I'm excited about doing, okay? We climb up on our roof, and I'm lifting up the pieces, and then I'm painting this stuff, getting it all over. And these termites, did you know they bite? Seriously, they bite. They're very annoying. And so we're working through all these termites, and I think we painted them up. We actually find a place that looks like a little house. And we grab that house. The Siawis did. I wouldn't grab it because it would have killed me. They grab it and they throw it down. And we're thinking, man, okay, this is pretty good. We've ridded the house of the termites. Whew, I can sleep good again. Until about 2 months later when this time I noticed that the tracks are actually on the inside. Going down my rafter. Oh, my. And up to the upper loft and the floor. And I peel up the linoleum that we have, and there are hundreds of termites all over the place. And they are just having a heyday on one of the only spots in our house that had plywood. And we spent, seriously, the next 5 months replacing the plywood flooring, replacing the bearers, and spending all this time and energy fixing what the termites had destroyed. But is my story finished? My story isn't even close to finished, because the termites were still there. What had happened is they'd gone into the walls. And so 6 months later, I'm pulling out the walls and I'm trying to take out the termites from there. But is my story complete? No. Because what had happened is they'd gone down from the walls down to the floor on the bottom of our house now. And they were eating away at this flooring, which wasn't plywood. It's more like a bark. And it's very flimsy. And as time went on, say like a year or two, we'd be walking and all of a sudden your foot would fall right through. And we just cover it up with another piece of wood. Well, over time, I finally had to go in and replace some of the floor joists. A year after that, I noticed that the posts of my house now were affected. And the termites had gotten all the way down to the posts. It was kind of an oxymoron, right? Normally, termites come in from the bottom and they come up. And the way that our house had never been invaded before by termites was on the top on the posts of all of our house. There's a little top plate, and what we did was we put like a little, it looked like a plate, like a metal plate, just an aluminum plate that went before the post and the floor joists of the house. So when those termites came up, they came up to that piece of metal and they wouldn't climb around it. And they'd come back down and they'd leave our house alone. And for well over 15 years, our house was unaffected by termites. Completely fine. Once I changed that thatch, there was nothing I could do to keep those termites from destroying our house. And when we moved out of Siawi and began our itinerant ministry, another family moved into our house and we told them, yeah, we've had some termite damage there, but it should be okay for a month or two. They wrote us back and they said, we can't even live in here. Are you kidding? You've got holes all over your house. It's dangerous. We can't walk around. The Siawis finally came and said, yes, we need to take down this house. And so in the end, what did the termites end up doing? They ended up destroying our house. What was the only way to fix that situation? Was it to give our house a facelift? No. These were two irreconcilable things. Somebody help me. Irreconcilable. Thank you. Items. Two things that cannot come together. They would not work together. And as I think about it, you know what? I'm like that, right? I think that's a pretty good picture of us. What are we? Man, we are ravaged by sin. The termites are like sin in our lives. And people may think that they aren't born with a sinful nature, that they don't have the termites, and that somehow through the process of who they are, the circumstances, their life, through all these other things, that boom, all of a sudden they become a bad person. But you know what? God's word would actually say, no, you're born with it. The termites are there when you are born. Actually, before. You cannot change that by your own will. And so we are very much kind of like my house without God's grace. But as we looked last week at Luke chapter 5, what did we learn? Did the Pharisees look at themselves like that? Did the Pharisees look at themselves as though they were a house that had been battered, beaten, and brutalized by termites? No, no, Pastor Rob said actually the complete opposite, right? If I say that I was a 10, right, the worst of the worst compared to God and his holiness, which would be the one and the righteousness scale, the Pharisees would say, well, we're ones and twos, and actually, I think, yeah, they would probably say, were two only because they wanted to appear like they were humble. But they actually believed they were ones. No, we're not a termite-ridden house. We're actually a solid marble granite house. Unshakable. And what we learned last week was, while Levi, who later becomes Matthew, right? While he is faced with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, follow me. And what does he do? He follows him. Just as the sons of Zebedee and Peter and Andrew do the same, the fishermen. Here we see, Levi, tax collector, doing the same exact thing. And then what does he do? After he follows Christ, then that's it. We never hear from him anymore. No, actually, he has a big party. And he wants all of his friends and fellow tax collectors to come. For what purpose? So that he can introduce this Christ with them. Because he knows what he has gained is far greater than anything that this world has to offer. Even a bunch of tax collectors who might be wealthy in the sphere of things back then. And I want us to see that where we're going with what the Pharisees and even the disciples of John ask of Jesus today in this account is contrasting in a major way between what Jesus has to offer and what Jesus is offering in the new covenant, just as we read from Hebrews this morning, and what the Pharisees are offering are two entirely different things. Irreconcilable. They cannot be joined together without ruining them. And so while Levi's response is joy, and to share this with everybody that he knows, we saw last week that the Pharisees, they thought of themselves as what? As greater than everyone else. We saw the how of the Pharisees, how they viewed themselves in regards to everyone else. Man, we're holy, we're righteous, we're the great ones. What is going on? How can you even spend time with these sinners? Let alone go in and eat with them and drink with them and do these things that you're doing. What is going on? And we saw in Jesus' response, what does he say? He says, no, actually, I didn't come for the ones and the twos. Actually, you've got it all wrong. I came for the tens. I came for the sick. And the Pharisees are, well, we're not sick. We're good. And someone in that position is never going to get saved. Why? Because they're prideful. And that is the one thing that will stand in the way of grace over and over and over and over again. And it goes back to Satan, to Lucifer in the fall, right? We've seen it in Scripture over and over again, and that's the thing that we're going to see even today. Where did this pride, this self-righteousness, this understanding that we're ones and twos and all these other guys, they're tens. Where did that come from? Why in the world would the Pharisees say that? Did they really not get it? And that's what we're going to look at today. The why. The why the Pharisees believed that they were tens. So let's dig into the Scriptures. Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to 39. First, we'll read the whole thing, and then I'll go back and pick it up verse by verse. And they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. So what we see here, to give you a little bit of a map and an outline as to where we're going, it's pretty simple, right? He's going to give three examples of why the Pharisees' man-made, works-based Judaism, and for that matter, anything, any kind of religious system that is works-based, goes completely antithetical, completely opposite, cannot be mixed with what Jesus is offering, which is an entirely grace-based system. And actually, he's going to take it a step further. He's actually going to bring in the idea that this is a relationship as well. This is a communal thing. And that's why what we see here right away when we talk about fasting, that it's talking about prayers. That was something that always went with each other, fasting and praying. So the three examples that he gives are feasting and fasting in verses 34 to 35. A new patch with an old garment in verses 36. And new wine and old wineskins in verses 37 to 38. 33, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But yours eat and drink. It's interesting to note that he starts off with they, but he doesn't tell us who the they are. And as I looked into this, it was quite honestly alarming to see how many commentaries shot off into all sorts of directions over who this they is. And I understand it. I get it. Why? Because you turn to the book of Matthew and you find that how Matthew says it, he says it was the disciples of John that penned this question. Other guys say, oh no, it's the Pharisees. So they're asking this question. But that doesn't seem to make any sense because he doesn't speak in the first person, as in saying our disciples, right? He says, they said to him. So obviously he's referring to a different group. So is it the Pharisees? Or the disciples of the Pharisees? Or is it the disciples of John? Or is it a different group? And I would say yes. Yes, yes, yes. Not either or, yes. Does that contradict Matt? No, it doesn't contradict it at all. This is his perspective. I think what's pretty easy to understand if you're following the context of what was happening at Levi's house. Was it just one group that was with Levi? Not at all. It was Levi and all of his sinful tax collector friends, right? And the Pharisees. And obviously from what Matthew says, there were some disciples of John thrown into the mix as well. And were the Pharisees going to step in the house of Levi / Matthew? No. So most likely what happened was, yes, the conversation came outside after a while. And then they started having some questions. And no doubt that the Pharisees had a question that was very similar to this. The disciples of John had a similar question. And then a separate group, most likely, threw both of them into one mix and said, hey, the disciples of John, they fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees, they do the same. And then we see a word of contrast, right? That's what the but is. Those are very important in like Hebrew and Greek. I know because I'm studying Hebrew right now, and trying to understand disjunctive clauses and all these things is above me. But praise the Lord, we know that when you see a but in Scripture, it's there for a reason. And what it's there for is it's contrasting with us. Something great. So what they are doing in essence is they are saying, man, we're doing it like this. This is what godliness is. Right? But what's up? Why aren't your disciples doing the same thing? Is this question legitimate? Is this good reasoning? Or are they just trying to put Jesus and back him into a corner? No, I believe this is very legitimate. In fact, as you look at the life of the Pharisees and Judaism at this time, there were three things that they were really into. Of course, one was praying, and something that Jesus talks about, right? They like to go out and make everybody notice their wonderful, great prayers. And their giving of alms, right? They do the same thing so that everybody sees them and notices them. All eyes on me. That's what their focus is. And the final thing was what? Fasting. And even talks about, man, and when they fast, they walk around like they're all tired. Why? To make notice of themselves, to show how pious and how incredibly godly they were. And for what reason? Did this just come out of nowhere? Is fasting only mentioned in the New Testament? Man, as I studied this, it's all over the place in the Old Testament. Not just one form of fasting. There's many forms of fasting. In Judges, we see that you could fast for one day and one night. In the book of Esther, it was ramped up a little bit. And how long did they want to fast with Mordecai and all of that? It was 3 days. In 1 Samuel, we see a week-long fast. In the book of Daniel, we see a three-week-long fast. Many times the Israelites would fast before they would have a vision. Sometimes it was a way that they would confirm a vow that they made with a fast. Other times they did it as I would hope, their worship. And that it was something that was looked at as virtuous. But what we see from Isaiah, Zechariah, and Joel is we see lots of concern on the part of our Lord. Just as their sacrifices at times were done with the wrong heart, and they did it only out of obligation, not with the heart intent of honoring the Lord, they would do the same thing with their fasting, and their hearts would be far from Him. And so the Lord would say through prophets, man, when you guys fast, you need to do it for the right reasons. Not out of selfishness. The Pharisees in this day of Jesus, with all that as the background, it's quite easy to understand where their perspective was. Man, they understood, man, it was considered very pious, held in high regard. Well, we better do fasting. And so what did they do? They fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. Now, how many of you fast twice a week? I'm just kidding. For them, it was an integral part of who they were as believers in Yahweh, as worshipers of Yahweh. For you and I, probably not so much. But I believe the question was totally legitimate. Because I would believe that almost all of the nation of Israel, anyone who worshipped the God of Israel at that time would have been thinking the same thing. Why isn't his disciples fasting? What's going on? So there you have it as the background. Let's go on to verse 34. Look at Jesus' response. He doesn't say, you brood of vipers. He doesn't get in their face, right? We see God's grace in his response. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Huh? They ask him about fasting and godliness, and he responds to them about something strange about a wedding. Well, how do those two relate? Well, again, going back to the Old Testament and their perspective of what would have been transpiring with fasting is generally it had to do with kind of a time of burden, right? Not a time of great joy, but a time of sorrow. And so what he's contrasting here is the joy that happens in a wedding, in the marriage ceremony, versus the sorrow and the pain that happens, honestly, with a burial when somebody dies. Which is more equivalent to what you would do on a fast is when somebody dies. He says, would somebody actually do a fast when they're with the bridegroom during his time of marriage? And for us, we only think of marriage as one day, right? It's like a 3-hour time, boom, you come. Everybody's out. Maybe you have a reception. Maybe it goes an hour after that. In this context, nothing like that. This was a week-long, I won't say ordeal, because it was a joyful time, a time of blessing, a week-long joyous occasion, right? And the word that Jesus uses here, the NASB, it says attendants. Others say servants. You cannot make the attendants the servant. The Greek word there is actually sons. And the idea isn't that these were hired men. The idea is that these were close, personal, intimate friends of the bride, bridegroom. And isn't that exactly the way that we do it as well? When I got married, the men that were the grooms, or the groomsmen, they were all close, intimate, personal friends. I didn't want somebody standing up with me that barely knew me. I wanted my closest personal friends. Jesus is making mention of that here. And it adds weight to the whole fact that, man, of course my disciples wouldn't be fasting with me right now, because they are indeed with me. And right now the time is not appropriate for them to be fasting, because they are with me. It's interesting, just as a little free side note here. The Old Testament never, ever refers to the Messiah as the bridegroom. Never. It's not until Jesus introduces it here that we start to understand this incredible truth of the New Testament that lets us know that Jesus is the bridegroom, and the church, as explained in Revelation 19 and 21 and all over the place, actually, in Revelation, that the bride is the church of Christ. I also want us to recognize that Jesus isn't saying that fasting is wrong, that fasting is evil, that fasting is bad. What he is saying, actually, is that right now it's not appropriate. It's the timing. And he's going to go on. And he says, in verse 35, another but, contrasting the time of joy with what? With the time of sorrow. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Again, here he is saying that, okay, there is a time right now where it's not appropriate for my disciples to fast, but there is coming a time, and it's coming soon, when it will be appropriate. And when will it be appropriate? When he is taken away. I believe in the Gospel of Luke, this is the first time where he makes reference to the fact that he is going to be going away, to his crucifixion, to his death, burial, and resurrection, right? The first time. Little glimpse. Do you think his disciples understood it? No. But we certainly can. We can rejoice in God's goodness, understanding that, yes, this was part of God's eternal plan of salvation. And now he's going to go on, and he's going to share two parables that are going to solidify this point. That, yes, this was about a relationship. And that is why we fast. And the relationship that Jesus had with his disciples was deep and tight. And right now they did not need to fast because he was with them. And he adds more to this by saying, and he was also telling them a parable, verse 36. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So he kind of explains what will happen if you do this, and why you wouldn't do it, right? A lot of Jesus' statements here are statements that are bound to elicit, well, of course not. No, nobody would do that kind of responses. For you and I, we don't understand the culture and the context here as well as the people that were listening to Jesus in this day would. Because when we get a hole in a shirt, we go out and we buy a new one. Because we don't fast twice a week, right? But the Israelite mind would very much understand every nuance to what he is saying. And what he is saying is, of course you wouldn't take a new piece of cloth that hasn't been washed yet, aka hasn't been shrunk yet. And you wouldn't attach that to an old garment that had a hole in it. Why? Well, for two reasons. For one, when you attach that and then you washed it, it would shrink up. And when that shrinks up, it would pull and make the hole actually larger. And it would most likely ruin the new piece of patch that you had there too. And so you'd be ruining your patch along with the old garment. And he says, man, if that isn't enough just for pure aesthetics, nobody's going to take a new piece of cloth and attach it to an old garment. Why? Because it would just look dumb. Wouldn't look right. It would look out of place. Because the old garment's going to be dull and the new one's going to be vibrant. Even though they didn't have the same, all the great colors like we have today. But I think you guys understand. Right? And what's his point? His point is, wake up, Pharisees. Even you disciples of John. And all of you other Jewish people that are listening, what I have come to offer is different than what you guys think Judaism and following Yahweh entails. It's entirely different. They cannot be mixed. Just as you would never take this new patch and put it on an old garment. Just as you would never go into a time of a wedding with a bridegroom and fast and have and not have a time of joyful excitement. He's saying you would not do that. You would not mix those two things. And then he goes on. And he says in 37, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it'll be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. 38, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. I've never seen a wineskin. I have no idea what this entails. Except for by studying and understanding, okay, so what that was all it was taking like the neck of a sheep. Or they'd even use goat skins. And they'd peel off all the skin. And see, I always would do similar things, but I never saw them make a little bag out of it. But they'd use the neck because it already had a nice little part that they could use as like the lip, right? To fill things up. And they'd take off all the skin. And then they'd go ahead and they'd wash it out. Why? Because they didn't want that stench or that fleshly taste to ruin the beautiful taste of the wine. They'd wash it, dry it out nice and dry, and then they'd go ahead and stitch it into like a little bag. And when it was brand new, it was elastic, it was like a balloon. So it could handle the expansion that would happen when you put new wine into it, and then the fermentation process happened, and all the gases started coming up, and the thing would start to expand like a balloon. So if you had a new wineskin with new wine, you were good to go. No problem. It would expand, then it would come back, and everything would be fine. But if you took an old wineskin that had already gone through this expansion process several times, perhaps, and you took new wine and you stuck that in there, boom, that thing would expand. I don't know, would it explode? I don't know if it would explode or not, but it definitely would not hold that wine. And what you were finished with? Was kind of like my house in Siawi, destruction. What you were finished with was an old wineskin that was now trash and new wine that was all on the floor, thereby not usable. Jesus' point is clear, straight, simple, easy to follow. You cannot mix a works-based system, your religion, you Pharisees, with what I am offering. You cannot mix the two. they're totally incompatible. And if you try mixing them, you're going to end up ruining both. So what Jesus is offering is what we would call, what we saw in the book of Hebrews, the new covenant. And does that mean that what he's saying is the old covenant is terrible and bad? That God messed up? That the law and the prophets, that there's no use, that we shouldn't even study the Old Testament? And why is Pastor Rob going through the book of Judges if there's absolutely nothing for us to glean from those things? Right? No, that isn't what he is saying at all. He's saying that the Pharisees' form of godliness, the Pharisees' man-made religion, the Pharisees' form of Judaism, whereby I earn my righteousness, whereby, by what I do, God is pleased with me. That is not it. That's what he's saying. And he's saying it over and over and over again, and in a way that they would have fully grasped it and understood. That is not what Jesus is offering. And to kind of drive it all home, he finishes with 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. Funny, this verse too, guys are all over the place on how they translate this. Well, of course, because old wine is better than new wine, the old wine must be referring to Jesus and the new covenant that he's offering. Okay, and who's drinking that? No, I believe the context be lending itself to us understanding that this old wine is referring to the Pharisees and their system of a works-based religion. And that indeed what they do actually is they look at what Jesus says, and we could see it just going from 32 to 33, where Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Do you see the Pharisees asking him for some clarification there in the next verse? What exactly do you mean calling the righteous, not calling the righteous, but sinners to repentance? Sinners repentant? No, it's the righteous. It's the righteous that are the ones, right? And what do you mean by you've come for not the healthy, but the sick? But they don't ask any of those questions because they don't want clarification. They want to know that what they believe is right. And they actually want to pull Jesus over to their side and have him stop hanging out with the sinners and stop preaching like he's preaching and stop doing the things that he's doing and just become a good Jewish Pharisee boy, right? In their mind, he's got it all wrong. And so there's no way that guys like that are so accustomed to drinking the old wine of their tradition, to drinking the old wine of all the different laws that they added on to the Mosaic laws. There's no way that these guys are going to walk away from that and drink this new wine that Jesus is offering. That's what he's saying. Because why? Because they would say the old is good enough. We don't need a doctor, right? We're not sick. And my brethren, what do we say about ourselves? What are the implications of this and what Jesus is saying for you and I? Do we have anything in our lives that we run to, that we look at, that we live in, It's like these old wineskins. Things that we have just been doing for years and years and years and years that are all part of tradition, but not part of this relationship that Jesus was offering. Said in a different way, are there areas in our lives where we actually believe that we are making God more pleased by us performing this? That we are adding to the work of Christ? Because we can't. We can't add to the work of Christ. We can't make ourselves more justified if we have truly been redeemed, right? We can't. Sometimes I think that we get tricked up and we become like the Pharisees. And we end up doing things solely because we've been doing them for years. Instead of doing them out of a heart that is close to our Lord and that wants to please Him. And Jesus is saying, man, I have come that you might have abundant life, joyful living. Just as He was using this as the analogy with the bridegroom. I haven't come to give you guys a life that's like a funeral. I've come to give a life that is like the party of a wedding. And are we living in that party? Are we living in that life? Or are we taking God's grace for granted? Thank you.